All right. Hey, good evening. Good to see you tonight. How are you doing? Awesome. Awesome. Well, we're excited about tonight. And you know, today I was doing a little bit of studying and getting ready for this conference I'm doing in Texas this weekend. I want to remind you, Dr. Jason Lyle will be here from ICR, the Institute of Creation Research, on Sunday and Saturday night. It's going to be really awesome. But I was doing a little bit of studying in the book of Nehemiah. And it's interesting because the book of Nehemiah, it begins in great distress because of what's going on in Jerusalem. It ends with great joy. And part of the reason for that is because Nehemiah, this guy, is a guy who believes in a great and awesome God. And you know what? That's what tonight is about. A great and awesome God who is just able to transform lives. And what we have up here tonight is some special guests. They're called Adams Road. And they are going to share just the testimonies of how God has radically transformed their lives. And so let's pray. I'm going to turn it over to them. Father, we love you. We thank you for this evening. And God, we just ask that you would just do a great work here this evening, that hearts would be encouraged and challenged. And Lord, we just thank you for the transformation that you do in hearts and in minds and in lives, that you are the great deliverer, that you are a great and awesome God. And so we give you glory tonight, and we give you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give a warm welcome to Adams Road.
Thanks, Pastor Rob. How you guys doing? Good. Raise your hand if you're here. Okay. All right. Just making sure. We're really excited to be with you. We just want to kick it off by singing the title track of our latest album. This is called Immeasurable. It's based off Ephesians 2:7, where Paul says, "So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus."
You tell the lightning where to go. You form the earth, laid its cornerstone. And you walk the depths of the oceans and seas as high as the heavens above the earth. And as high as the heavens.
Love me.
How immeasurable is your love.
You love me.
How unsearchable are your riches. Then you offer to us your only son with immeasurable love.
You love me.
When I look at the works of your hands, what makes you so mindful of man? While I was a sinner,
Christ died for me, though my sins were as crimson. Now I'm whiter than snow, though my sins were as crimson. Now like wool, you love me.
How immeasurable is your love.
You love me.
How unsearchable are your riches. That you offer to us your only son with immeasurable love. And you are able to do
we'll be right back.
Powerful are your riches that you offer to us, your only Son, with immeasurable love.
You love me. All right. That's awesome. So we're from Florida. We're actually from Orange County, Florida. So it's cool to be here in California. We're staying in Orange County, California too. So if you guys will just do something for me, if all the surfers will just raise your hand. Anyone surf? Anyone like to surf? Okay. Now just kind of move your hand slowly left and right. Okay. This is how surfers greet each other. They wave. Oh, you get it? Oh, that's terrible. See, I mean, we're in Southern California. I mean, you got to expect, you know, like a good surfer joke. I'm just trying to have a swell time. So anyway, we're just really excited to be with you. All of us on stage, we grew up in the Mormon church, and we came out of that religion. We've entered a personal relationship with Jesus. And so we thank God for changing our life and making that transformation in our life. So tonight we're going to share the story behind that, how God made that transformation. And also we're going to share some more original music. As you can see from that last song we just did, we try to put as much of God's word into our music as possible. So I have a couple questions for you. I want an answer, though. I want an interaction, okay? Okay, how much does God's grace cost? Nothing, exactly. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the religion we grew up in, we were taught salvation was not a free gift. It was something we had to work for, we had to earn. Okay, here's another question for you. How much does an Adams Road CD cost? Yeah, see, I'm not trying to trick you. It's multiple choice. So right after this, we have free CDs for everyone, and we'll talk a little bit more as the evening goes on. With all these original songs, we also want to do something that you might recognize. We thank God that we were lost, but now we're found, and we're blind, but now we see, and it's because of God's amazing grace. So we're going to do the first two verses accompanied by this lovely instrument, if you guys want to sing along with us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed.
Last line, one more time.
The hour I first believed.
Amen. Well, good evening. All right. How's everybody doing? Good. We're excited to be here. We love Southern California. You know, generally we have a tour. We've got a 45-foot tour bus that we're lugging around, but we can't pay our driver enough to drive around Southern California. So it's actually back in Orange, and we drive the van here. And so we got here this afternoon. And when we arrived here at the church, this really nice young man, he met us here and kind of unlocked the doors and was letting us in and kind of helping us get ready for the event tonight. And we were loading our stuff onto the stage. And as we were talking to him, he was telling us, he said, "Look, guys, I need to be honest with you. I really don't want to come to your event tonight." He's like, "I don't want to hear your music. I don't want to hear your testimonies. I want to stay home and eat ice cream and eat candy and play video games and build Lego sets and do Pokemon Go." And I'm just thinking, that's really rude. And I couldn't hold my tongue any longer. And I looked at him and I said, "Rob, you're the pastor, bro. You got to be here." I don't even know where Rob is, but hopefully he's far enough away. No, honestly, I want to say this, church, from the moment that we got here, we met Eddie and we met Sean, we met Ernie and Rennie, and we met Steve, and we met Rob, and we met just all these people, and Mark, and honestly, we've just been poured out on with the love of God. And so it's awesome to come to a place with people who are total strangers, and within a minute, you know that you're with family. And because we're within the body of Christ, we have Jesus, and that is our common family. And so it's awesome to be here. So we love you guys. Just appreciate it. So my name's Micah, by the way, and I was born and raised in a very different place in Southern California. I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in Indiana. Wow, okay, well, that's exciting. So somebody else is excited about that. Max, can you turn that piano down for us in the tracks, please? So I grew up in a very strong and faithful and active Mormon home. Okay, a very religious household where I believed and I was taught as a young man growing up that my good standing with God was dependent on my efforts. It was dependent on my works. It was dependent on me and the things that I could do for God and my faithfulness to God through this religious system of laws and works. And I believe that. I believe that in order to have God's love and his forgiveness and his grace and ultimately salvation, that I had to prove my worthiness to God. Now, as a young man growing up, I very much wanted a relationship with God. I wanted his love. I wanted his forgiveness. And because of that, I poured every part of my heart and soul into Mormonism, believing that that was the way to a right standing with God. I very much say when I was growing up that I was like Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. You guys know Saul and how zealous he was for Judaism. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and he said that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many his own age. How extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. And that was very much me in Mormonism. I was very well known amongst my peers as being somebody who is advancing in Mormonism because of my zeal for God through this religion. Now, when I was 14 years old, in 1999, my family and I left the Midwest. We left Indiana. We moved right to the heart of Mormonism. We moved to Utah. And so as a freshman, I moved to Utah, which was a huge cultural shock for me. Now, we moved to a little town in Utah called Alpine. Now, Alpine, Utah is statistically 98.6% Mormon. So it's one of the highest percentage populated Mormon towns in the entire world. And so that's where our family moved in 1999. Now, the reason why we moved there was because my mother got a job to be a professor at BYU. Okay, I don't know if you guys are familiar with BYU, but it's a private-owned Mormon institution out in Provo, Utah, a very prestigious university. So that's how entrenched and steeped our family was. We were very deep in this religious culture. Now, when I was a teenager, when I was in high school, I was just very deliberate about trying to be a good person on the outside, much like the Pharisees would try to clean the cup on the outside so that people would look at them as though they were good and righteous. And that's what I was trying to do. And I was trying to prove myself to other people and prove myself to God and just do everything that I could so that people would look at me as somebody who is faithful in this religion. Now, I was dating a girl my senior year of high school. Just as an example of my zeal, is at 5:30 in the morning before I would go to high school, my girlfriend and I would go to the Mormon temple and we'd go perform these works and ordinances, simply believing that by making that extra effort to God that somehow, you know, he was going to notice us. And I was trying to get his attention by proving my worthiness to him, showing him that I was good enough to receive his love and his favor. You know, I was very zealous for God. And, you know, Paul talks about a zeal in Romans 10. He's talking about the Jews, right? And he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, that was me. That was my family. That was really my whole community and whole state of religious people, were people who were sincerely zealous for God, yet ignorant as to the only way to have a right standing with God, which is not through a system of laws and works, as I was always taught, but it is in and through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So part of my zeal in Mormonism took me on a two-year mission trip. When I turned 19, after I graduated from high school, I went on my two-year Mormon mission. Now, these are the young men with the white shirts, the ties, the name tags. Usually they're riding the bicycles. Raise your hand if you've seen the Mormon missionaries. Come on, don't lie. Everybody's seen them. So I was very excited about this opportunity to go out for 2 years. Now, the thing about the Mormon mission system that's very unique, it's that you don't get to choose where you go. Okay, they can send you anywhere in the world for 2 years. And so I was very excited about this, and I've been preparing for years to go on my Mormon mission. Now, there's kind of this saying and this understanding in Mormonism that the more righteous that you are and the more obedient you are, then the more exotic of a location God will send you on your two-year Mormon mission, okay? Well, I had two older brothers that had served missions up to that point. One of them went to Moscow, Russia, and the other one went to Copenhagen, Denmark, which I would consider pretty exciting and exotic places, right? Well, you have to understand that I was much more righteous than both my older brothers, okay? There's no comparison. So I thought, well, I was going to go to like Australia or New Zealand or Hawaii or, you know, South America, whatever. Well, I ended up in Orlando, Florida. So I guess I wasn't as good as I thought. I don't know what I did to get sent right to the heart of the Bible Belt, but that's what happened. So I spent my days battling these crazy, stubborn Southern Baptists for 2 years in Florida. So that's me right at the beginning of my mission, and just a very zealous, very sincere, very hardworking, very dedicated young Mormon missionary. And in my heart, I was very much a Pharisee. I was Saul. And I believed in the law, and I believed that the law would justify me before God. And so as soon as I got to Florida in 2004, I very zealously began to share my faith. I was not a shy missionary. I was very open about talking to people. I would knock on people's doors and talk to people on the sidewalks, on the streets, in the Walmart parking lots. I mean, I was not afraid to share my faith because I believed, as I had been taught from the time that I was a child, that Mormonism was the only way to a right standing with God. And I really believe that with all my heart, that people could not have a right standing with God, as I believe that my religion was offering me, and I sincerely wanted other people to have that salvation. And so I put every part of me into sharing that message with everybody. Now, being a Mormon missionary is a very difficult experience. And when you see the Mormon missionaries, please, please, please have compassion on them. Okay, on a day-to-day basis, all they do is receive rejection, and that was me. I'd say out of 100 doors that we knocked on, maybe we got into one, and that was on a good day. And so it was tough, and people just seemed to always want to run away from us. I don't know what it was about us that was so frightening or intimidating, but we'd pull into a neighborhood like on a Saturday afternoon, right? And we'd get out of the car, and we'd see all these people down the street. The parents were outside doing yard work and weeding, and the kids were, you know, playing in the sprinklers and doing slip and slide, and everybody's having a great time, right? You guys know what happens as soon as the Mormon missionaries start walking down the sidewalk? Everybody's already laughing. The rapture, right? Just everyone disappears. God takes them all home immediately. I don't know why. It's interesting timing. But we'd see all the garage doors down that street would slowly start closing, right? And seriously, we'd see people peeking from behind the curtains to see if we were gone yet, to see if we'd passed their house, and all of a sudden their garage doors would open again. It was amazing. So that was my experience as a Mormon missionary, you know, being rejected. But honestly, that rejection just drove me deeper into my conviction of Mormonism. I really was a young man who felt like I had an unshakable and an unwavering testimony in this religion. And so I'd been doing this in Florida for about 4 months, and I really felt like I was a good missionary. I was kind of letter of the law, and I did everything that I could to very zealously share my beliefs. And I was successful. I made some converts, and I was feeling pretty good about myself, thinking that, you know, if anybody could convert anybody, it was me. I really felt that way. So I got to the point where I was a little overzealous and overconfident, because on a Sunday evening in 2004, I actually attempted, along with my Mormon mission companion, to convert a Baptist minister and his entire congregation. That's how zealous I was. Now, we can be honest, right? This is a Calvary Chapel. The Baptist, more than anybody, needs salvation, right? Amen? Now, I joke about that, but my mentality at the time, honestly, was that everybody outside of my religion was unsaved. Okay, that's what I believed. And so it wasn't just the Baptists, it would have been all of you guys, too. I would have wanted you to have the salvation that I thought Mormonism was offering me. And so we sat through a Sunday evening service at this church called Calvary Baptist, and this was in Winter Garden, Florida, just outside of Orlando. And we sat there amongst 400 Baptists, and of course we knew that we weren't just going to walk in and convert 400 Baptists, right? That would be foolish thinking. And so we did have a game plan, and our game plan was that first we would convert the head pastor, right? Assuming that once we converted him, he would then turn around and assist us in converting the remainder of his congregation. And so that was kind of how we approached this. And so we sat through the Sunday evening service, and at the end of the service, we kind of put all of our focus and effort into the head pastor. And so we came right to the front of the stage, and we introduced ourselves, and we said, you know, Pastor, we're missionaries from the Mormon Church, and we'd like to sit down with you and share with you a message about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his name was Pastor Alan Benson. And I'll never forget his response, because he just shook our hand and he kind of got a big smile on his face and kind of got a twinkle in his eye. And he said, gentlemen, I would love to sit down and talk with you about the gospel. And so I thought, wow, you know, God has really prepared this man's heart to receive the message of Mormonism. So I was excited, you know, thinking that he was going to be an easy convert. And so we scheduled a meeting to come back to his office the following day. Now, Pastor Benson, and I have to just kind of be serious for a moment. Pastor Benson was unlike almost anybody that I'd met up to that point in my two-year mission. He was so different than just about anybody that I'd encountered. And what was different about him, looking back, and what I understand with a certainty, is that from him and through him, I felt something. And what I felt
was a very sincere, a very genuine, and a very Christ-like love. And I have to tell you that right now, and I have to emphasize that because that is such a crucial element to the remainder of my testimony. He treated me with kindness, with respect, with gentleness, with compassion. He cared about me, and I felt that I was worth his time. He wanted to sit down with me. And I was taken back by that. I was like, why does he care? Why am I worth this man's time when so many people didn't want to have anything to do with us? I'll tell you, I spent countless days and weeks and months and 2 years of my Mormon mission being rejected by people, having doors slammed in my face, people swear at me, I had guns pulled on me, I had dogs sicked on me, I had glass bottles thrown at my head while riding my bicycle. I even had somebody try to run me over in their car one time. That was my experience as a Mormon missionary. And as bad as all of those things are, looking back on this 2 year mission all these years later, I'd say that this is the worst thing that happened to me. As I would knock on somebody's door, I would introduce myself as a Mormon missionary, and they'd say, well, we're Christians already. We know the Lord, and you guys are in a cult, and you're going to hell. Now get off our doorstep and don't ever come back. We don't want to hear the message you have to share. And then they'd slam the door in our face. I tell you, I can't even count how many people responded to us with something like that. I can tell you with a certainty, church, with 100% certainty, that is not how God reached me. That is not how he changed my heart. No, Jesus says this. He says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. When we walked in the doors of this church, you know what we felt? The love of God. We know that you people are disciples. That's the separating attribute. That's the defining attribute of a Christian, right? That should be the very thing that those who are outside of the body of Christ and those who are unsaved, they should be able to recognize those of us who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, not by our bumper stickers or by the crosses around our necks or the cool Christian t-shirts that we wear. Okay, there's nothing wrong with those that have all of those things. That's not what makes me a Christian. That's not what defines me as a Christian. It's the love that we should have one to another. And I'll tell you, I spent countless times in my mission, I encountered countless people who professed to know Jesus, who professed that they followed Jesus, and yet they refused to show me the love of God when I needed it the most in my life. When I was an unsaved Pharisee going to their door wanting to talk to them about God, and they refused to love me. I tell you, church, we can't do that. It's not just with the Mormon missionaries, it's with anybody and everybody. We have to love them. They have to feel that love. They should want to know God's love because they know us. And so when I encountered Pastor Benson, I felt that love. And it drew me to him, and I knew that he was different. And so I sat down with him, and I tried with all of my heart to convert him to Mormonism. I gave all of myself to this presentation, and we told him, look, Pastor Benson, there's things that we have to do in addition to what Jesus did on the cross in order to be saved. That there's works and there's commandments and there's ordinances and laws that we have to do and perform and follow in order to prove our worthiness to God. And that we were saved by grace after we had done everything that we could do. That's what I believe the gospel was. That's what I'd been taught my entire life. And so we shared that with Pastor Benson, and I didn't know how he was going to respond. And so this is what he said to us as a response. He said, look, you guys are very sincere. You're very passionate, right? You're very dedicated to what you believe. He's like, honestly, I commend you for the fact that you guys are very zealous, that you're giving up 2 years of your life. You're going to a strange place and you're talking to strangers every day on the street about what you believe. He said, I wish more Christians had that type of zeal in their heart to be missionaries for the gospel as you Mormons are for what you believe. And church, I would echo Pastor Benson's sentiment. We should be more zealous than the most religious of zealots because we have the truth. We follow the true God and know the true Jesus. And we've been saved by the true gospel. And how much more zeal should we have to want to share that with those who do not know the love of God? And he said, but because I love you, because I care about you, I need to tell you this. He said, the message that you guys just shared with me, the message that you're going door to door sharing as Mormon missionaries, that's not the gospel. So that is not the good news. That's not the way that we are made right with God. As soon as he said that, I was just taken back. I felt like a ton of bricks had just fallen on my heart. I was so disappointed, honestly. I didn't even know how to respond to that. I mean, I was a young religious man who had never at any point in my life questioned or doubted. I was the most zealous of Mormons. You know, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3 that he was like a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was like a Mormon of Mormons. And I never questioned that, never doubted it, never thought that there was any way to God outside of my religious construct. And here Pastor Benson was basically telling me, hey, everything that you believe the gospel to be, it's not right. It's something else. And so Pastor Benson continued, and of course, you know, he could have been like some of those other Christians, right? He could have said, well, you guys are in a cult, and you're going to hell, and there's no hope for you, and I'll get out of my office, and I don't want to have anything else to do with you. And he could have sent us on our way and not even given us the time of day. But to the glory of God and to his praise, that's not how Pastor Benson responded to us. In fact, Pastor Benson loved me, and he loved me so much, and he poured out love on me in that he opened up God's word. And he shared with me, my Mormon mission companion, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pure and simple, he told me about the grace of God. And I'll tell you, that was the first time in my entire life that I had ever heard the gospel message. When I was 19, sitting in a Baptist minister's office, trying to convert him to my way of thinking. That's how much Pastor Benson loved me and cared about me. He loved me so much that he told me about the greatest love that the world has ever known. And that's God's love manifested through his only begotten son, Jesus. So I sat there and I heard the gospel for the first time in my life. And I'm so grateful for Pastor Benson. I love him with all my heart. That's a picture of the infamous Pastor Benson. Now that picture was taken in Chicago, Illinois, 2 years ago when we were on tour there. And that was the first time since I was a Mormon missionary that I had seen Pastor Benson in person. And it had been 10 years almost to the day. A decade of my life had passed by. And I was finally able to embrace him, to be reunited with him, and to thank God for the boldness and the conviction and the love that he had in his heart to share the gospel with a young Pharisee. And to love me in a way that few other people chose to love me. And as grateful as I am for Pastor Benson, you have to understand that being 19 and being the first time I'd ever heard the gospel, how many people in my life overlooked me? How many people in my life didn't bother to give me the chance to even hear the gospel message? And it breaks my heart. It's not because I didn't know Christians. I certainly did. I had a lot of Christian friends growing up. I had even my own extended family. They were born-again believers. And not one of them ever sat me down and shared with me the good news. And that convicts me, and it doesn't convict me because I'm angry at them or I don't blame them. I don't have bitterness towards them. It convicts me because I know why. Because they overlooked me, and they overlooked me because they didn't believe that I could ever change. And the reason why that's convicting is because I do the exact same thing in my own life. And I'm sure it's something that many of us do. We have a tendency to forget what the gospel does, and we see people in our lives that we just think, oh man, God could never change that person, right? He could never save that person. They're too far removed from the reaches of God's grace. And so we've already predetermined in our minds that they're not even going to accept the gospel, and so we don't even give them the chance because we don't think that they can ever change. Yet as I've come to learn in my own life, that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes people, right? The people who we think are the most unchangeable, who we think are the most unsavable, those are the people that God reaches and transforms and makes new creations according to his grace and his purpose and his love. And you see those Mormon missionaries walking the sidewalks, or those Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door on a Saturday morning. I know it's intimidating, it's scary when you see Muslims or atheists or drug addicts or alcoholics, whatever it is. Don't see them as people who are hopeless and lost. See them as people who have the hope of the gospel within them, that through the love of God, they can be changed as God has changed us. You know, there's a guy that a lot of people overlooked 2,000 years ago, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And he persecuted the church, and he executed people. And he was probably the last person in the world that the disciples of Jesus ever thought would come to be where they were. And yet God made that change in his heart. And how many people like Saul has God changed in the last 2,000 years? You know, Paul says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And how are they to hear unless someone preaches to them? And if it's not us, if it's not the church, who is it going to be? But if we've been changed and transformed by the love of God, if you know God and you know Jesus as I do, how can you want to do anything other than tell other people about the greatest love ever known? You know, Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's our purpose. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't get saved. We don't come into the grace of God so that we'll keep that within ourselves. We do it so that we will go out and we will make disciples and we will share the good news of the gospel. In fact, the last thing Jesus commanded of his disciples was to go out into all the world and to proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Mark 16:15. So that man back there, he fulfilled the Great Commission. He did his part, and he shared the gospel and planted a seed in the heart of a young 19-year-old religious Pharisee. It changed my life forever. Because of that one seed, because one person was not ashamed of the gospel, God has been able to plant seeds in hundreds of thousands of people all over the world because of one seed. And how many people have those seeds planted in many and many and many? That's what God does. So I sat there and I heard about God's love. I heard about the depth of God's love, about the sufficiency of Jesus and of the blood that he shed on my behalf on the cross of Calvary, and that blood shed was sufficient to cleanse me of my sin and to bring me into a right standing with God. But he obviously knew how religious I was. And he said, look, you can never do enough. You can never be good enough. There's no amount of works in the world that are going to save you. There's no amount of ordinances that you can perform or laws and commandments that you can follow that will ever make you worthy, that will ever make you right. You can't be worthy of that. You can never do enough. The word says no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Yet we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the good news, that we can never make our way to God. The law could never save us. It could never elevate us to that standing. So God loved us and he came to us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he came to do for us in our behalf, in our place, what we could never do for ourselves, what the law could not do on our behalf. And he offered a sacrifice that was sufficient. And he shed blood that was blameless and spotless and perfect. Once and for all, one act of righteousness that could bring justification and life to all men. Jesus paid it all, church. He did the only work necessary for our right standing with God on the cross of Calvary. And he died and he was buried and he was raised 3 days later, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father and he mediates as our advocate with God. He is the only way. There's nothing that we can do to add to that. It says in Titus 3:4-5 that when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Okay, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And I remember sitting there, and as Pastor Benson was sharing all these things with me, he opened up to the book of Ephesians 2:8-9. And he shared these verses with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it was hard to believe, but that was the first time in my life, to my recollection, I'd ever heard that passage. And those verses, those two verses in and of themselves were in complete contradiction to everything that I'd ever been taught my entire life. Because if that were true, then that removed the element of my salvation that I believed was the most important, and that was myself. Believing that it was all about what I could do for God and what I was offering God. I remember when I heard the gospel, the thought in my heart was, that's too simple. That was the only thing I could say to Pastor Benson. That's just too simple. That's too easy. I said, if that's the way that we're saved, then everybody would be saved, because who would be so foolish as to reject the free gift of God? Nobody would do that. And there I was in that moment, in that place, rejecting the free gift of God, because to me it was too simple. I mean, how many people in this world reject the gospel because of its beautiful simplicity? And how heartbreaking is that, that we can't recognize and receive the depth of God's love for us, that God indeed loves us that much, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the simple, beautiful, good news of the gospel. We can never do it ourselves. And so Jesus did it for us. Do you believe? Do you have faith? And I didn't. I couldn't. And I told Pastor Benson he was wrong. I told him he didn't know what he was talking about. And I said, if you don't join the Mormon church, you're going to hell. Especially because you're a Baptist. And that was it. And I just stormed out of his office. I didn't want anything more to do with this man. I was so frustrated, so angry. Now, as I was leaving his office, Pastor Benson said one last thing to me. And this is really the thing that forever changed my life from that point forward. He said, look, I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm not asking you to take my word for anything that's been said here today. I challenge you and I invite you to go home and read the Bible as a child. And he said, I promise you, if you do that, God is going to change your life and he's going to open your eyes and he's going to show you for the first time what the good news of the gospel really is. So 12 years ago, as a religious Pharisee, that's the challenge that I was given, was to open up the Word of God and read it as a child. You know, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it. And it's so easy as we get older to overcomplicate the gospel, right? We just have a tendency to overcomplicate what God always intended to be very simple. I mean, a child can understand the gospel better than most adults. That's the reality. I've got three kids myself. My oldest is a fourth grader. His name's Jacob, and he's an amazing young man. He loves the Lord. I can say, Jacob, what's the gospel? And he'll say, God loves me. He sent Jesus to die for my sins. I believe in Jesus, and I know that I am saved. Okay, he gets it. He understands it, right? He knows the gospel. So that was the approach that Pastor Benson was inviting me to read the Bible as a child. You know, the Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Can divide soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Pastor Benson was wise, and he was wise because he sent me to the most powerful place he could have sent me, and that was straight to the Word of God. I think it's so easy for us to take for granted the power of God's Word and how it changes people's lives, and we get so convinced it's about what we know and what we can say and what history and apologetics and understanding and doctrine that we know, that we forget how powerful the Word of God is and how it can change people's lives. And so that was the invitation I was given. I began this process of reading the New Testament on my Mormon mission, believing that by doing so, I was going to solidify my faith in Mormonism. I was not humble. I was not childlike. I was arrogant. I was prideful. And I began this entire process because I believed that I was going to go back and I was going to prove this Baptist minister wrong. That was really where my heart was at the time. So God took me and he took my zeal and he just used me against myself. And so that zeal I had for God, I poured it into the New Testament. I wasn't looking for anything else. I wasn't looking to leave who I was, to walk away from my life as I'd known it. That's an awesome thing about how God works in our lives. It doesn't matter if we're looking for him. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter where our heart is. It doesn't stop God from loving us. I mean, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Even when we were God's enemies, he would reconcile us to him by the death of his own son. That's God's love, that he pursues us when we don't deserve it. And he loves us when he shouldn't. So God started to love me and he started to pour out his love out on me through his word. So every morning as a young Mormon missionary, I sat at my desk and I opened up the New Testament and I just read for hours at a time. And the more that I read, the more that I wanted to read more, if that makes sense. Because I just kept being consumed by something that I was unfamiliar with. I was starting to taste and a drink of something that I didn't even know existed. And God started to open my eyes and he started to wash me with the water of the Word of God. And so I read and I read and I read over the remainder of my two-year Mormon mission, 20 months straight. And in those 20 months, I read the entire New Testament from cover to cover 12 times. 12 times in a row, because I couldn't stop. I couldn't put it down, and I wanted more of what the Word of God was teaching me. And this is the one simple truth that I learned from the Word of God after reading it 12 times. God loved me, and that was all that I needed to know. God's love for me was so much deeper and wider than anything that I'd ever known or ever been taught or really could even ever fathom. You know, Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? I'm sure that nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God started to show me his love, and I'll tell you, that's the most powerful force in the universe. People always ask me what doctrine or what history or what this, that, or the other drew you out of Mormonism or showed you that Mormonism was wrong. Like, it wasn't even about that for me. It wasn't about what was wrong with Mormonism. It was about what was right with Jesus. And I tell you, when you come to understand what Jesus offers and who he is and how much he loves you, you don't need Mormonism. You don't need anything or anyone, because Jesus is all that you need, that he is everything that you will ever want. He is the bread of life, the living waters. And God started to show me, you can't be saved by the law. You can't be justified by the law. You can't be saved through these ordinances. You can never do enough for me to love you. So I love you anyway. Put your works aside. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that was, that was what I came to realize. Jesus had done it. And all he was asking is that I received him, that I accepted him. As simple as that is, many people can't do that because it is so simple. And God's love was manifest through Jesus. And it says in 1 John 4, that was a very instrumental chapter for me. You know, it says God is love, right? The very core and essence of who God is love. And then it says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Apostle Paul writes so beautifully in Ephesians 2. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I realized that I was dead. I was dead. I was a dead religious man. And yet God could give me new life in Christ Jesus, that I could be made alive, that God still does raise men from the dead. And he raised me from the dead. I was dead in my sins, dead in my trespasses, and dead in my religiosity. And God gave me new life. In fact, with 3 weeks left of my two-year Mormon mission, I was in Citrus County, Florida, and I was born again. I accepted Jesus Christ alone by faith. I literally did die. I was crucified with Christ, and I was raised into newness of life. The old religious, pharisaical, Saul-like man was put to death. And God showed me the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. And so now as a new creation, the word says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mean, that literally happened to me in such a tangible way. Everything that I was, everything that I wanted to be, my heart, my life, my desire, God gave me a new heart, a new life, a new name, a new purpose, new desires. And he changed everything that I was. Now, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so now, as you can imagine, I found myself in a difficult predicament of being a Mormon missionary and a born-again Christian. It doesn't work that way. And so I said, well, what am I supposed to do now, God? You have to understand, my mother at the time, she was a tenured professor at BYU, Brigham Young University. My dad was a high priest in the Mormon church, okay? This was kind of a big deal. And so I said, God, how do I come forward about this change you've made in my life? You have to be very careful what you ask God, because he'll answer your prayer. But as some of you probably know, he'll do it in the most terrifying way imaginable to test our faith. So that's kind of how he answered my prayer. See, it's tradition in the Mormon mission system that when you have about 3 weeks left of this two-year mission trip, you have this opportunity to stand in front of all your missionary peers, your Mormon leaders, and share your testimony of what you've come to learn over the course of your two-year mission. So you guys, yeah. That's not funny. No, don't clap. Come on now. I was terrified. I didn't know what to do. I said, God, can we compromise? Let's do this another way. And he said, no. So that's what happened. So I got put in front of 60 Mormon missionaries, in front of my Mormon leadership, and I was supposed to share my testimony. Well, obviously my testimony was very different than what it was supposed to be. Okay, I lost all faith in my religion, but I'd gained all faith in Jesus and in him alone. And so I got up there, and I was a very weak and small and simple young man. But through the grace and the strength of God, I was able to share a very simple testimony. Now, Joseph, who's sitting back here, he was actually one of those 60 Mormon missionaries who was sitting out in the audience when I shared that testimony. So you can probably figure out what happened to him. Praise God. Spoiler alert. So I got up there, and this was my testimony. I said, the one thing that I've come to learn over the course of my two-year mission is that Jesus Christ is the only thing that I need. That his grace is enough, that I'm saved by his grace, not by my works. And for me, it was a big deal. The first time in my life, I was able to publicly say, I know that I am forgiven. I know that I have a right standing with God. That's the power of the blood of Jesus, that it has cleansed me past, present, and future. And I know that I have a right standing with God. The assurance of the forgiveness of my sins, the guarantee of my inheritance because of the promised Holy Spirit. And I've been sealed and marked by God. And I was never able to say that before. I mean, that was a big thing to have that. I always had that burden on my shoulders of not knowing where I stood with God. Yet now I could boldly approach the throne of God's grace and know that I'm declared not guilty, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me and made me perfect, that God does not see me for the sinner that I am. He sees me through the righteousness of Jesus. So when I shared those things, I didn't really know what was going to happen still. I didn't know where God was leading me in my life. And so 2 days later, I got a phone call from my Mormon leader, and he said, hey, we need to have a chat. Yeah, I wasn't smiling then. I was terrified. I remember hanging up the phone, and honestly, not to be dramatic, I just collapsed on my bedroom floor and just started crying. I was so afraid because I knew at that point, okay, if I'm honest, if I'm forthcoming about what God has done in my life, I'm probably going to lose everything. My mother was a tenured professor at BYU. My dad was a high priest of Mormonism. My older brothers had faithfully served Mormon missions. My girlfriend was Mormon. I had a scholarship and a career path through BYU. This was everything. And I knew that I'd lose those relationships and those family members and those friends and that reputation and that scholarship and that education and everything that I'd known and loved in my life. That was a frightening prospect at 21 years old. Yet Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then take up your cross and follow me. And lose your life so that you can find it. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And that's the challenge. Okay, that's the command each one of us is given. It's not an exclusive thing to some people. Okay, if we want to profess Jesus, then we have to take up our cross and follow him and put him first. Even if that comes at losing everything in the world. And that's what God was calling me to do. The beauty of that is that God doesn't leave us empty. God satisfies us. And I remember when I was sitting there and I was struggling with coming up with the strength to be able to do this, God led me to Matthew 19:29 in this awesome verse where Jesus is talking to the apostle Peter. And he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And so I sat there and that was the promise that God showed me. Look, doesn't matter what you lose. Doesn't matter what you walk away from. It doesn't matter what the cost of discipleship is. What you gain in Jesus, it far surpasses anything that you can ever lose for him. And I know that. There's nothing in this world that compares to Jesus. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy you. You know, I'm married. I've got kids. Listen, that's not my satisfaction. Jesus is. God took all those things away, I know that with Jesus, I would still have everything that I would ever need. And I hope you feel that way too. You know, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4 at the well, he's like, everyone who drinks of this water, they're going to be thirsty again, right? The things of the world. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. And he goes on, John 6:35, it's my favorite verse in scripture. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's what Jesus has to offer. There's nothing in this world that can compare to that. That's the abundance of life that Jesus offers you. And don't misconstrue that for things of the world, okay? Not the prosperity gospel. That's the antithesis of the true gospel, okay? God doesn't call us into salvation to have nice things of the world. He calls us into salvation so that we will be rich in him, rich in spirit. But to be persecuted for him, to be reviled for him. We're to take joy in that. And how many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and other parts of the world are having their lives cut because of their profession of faith in Jesus? And how good do we have it here? That we should remember that at all costs, we are to follow Jesus, even if that cost becomes our own life. So I went into this meeting with my Mormon leader, and we sat there, and he questioned me. And basically, I told him, look, I don't need the Mormon church to be saved anymore. And I said, I don't need any religious organization to be right with God. You know, it's not about being a Mormon. That's not going to save me, or being a Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist or Pentecostal or going to Calvary Chapel, right? That's not going to save you. It's not about the name above the door of your church that's going to offer you salvation. It's about the name above all names. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So I shared that with him. I also told him, look, I don't need the Mormon prophet anymore. I don't need any man to stand in between me and God the Father. The word says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who offered himself as a ransom for all. And so as you can probably imagine, he wasn't too thrilled about what I shared with him. He told me that I was filled with the spirit of the devil. And he told me that I was being deceived by Satan, that I was on the path to hell. He threatened to excommunicate me from the Mormon church. And then he said that I was an antichrist. That's like the absolute worst insult you could possibly give to anybody. And so I figured, well, it's not going to get worse than that, at least. Well, at the end of our meeting, he said, also, I need to let you know that you really sound like a Baptist. That's right. It does get worse, right? Listen. You know, in Christ, our identity is not the church that we attend on a Sunday morning. I hope you understand that. Okay, it's not in a denomination. It's not in the four walls that surround us when we fellowship with other believers. Okay, our church, our pastor, our organization did not die for our sins on the cross. Jesus did. Our identity is in him. At Antioch, they were first called Christians, right? Christ followers, disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. That is who we are. There's only one church. Okay, in Vista, California, right? There's only one church in Southern California. There's only one church in the world, and we are the church. Okay, we are the body of Christ. Many members, many parts, many roles, many responsibilities, but one purpose, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. For those of us in Christ, there's not Jew nor Greek, there's not male nor female, there's not bond nor free, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And Paul calls us to come to that unification of faith, right? To break down the walls that separate us so that God can use us effectively as his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece to reach out to an unsaved world. How many people outside the walls of this church do not know the grace of God? And so that testimony, well, it got me in trouble. I got kicked off my Mormon mission, actually. I got put on a plane and sent home and had to go back to Utah and face the reality of the cost of discipleship now. Now, God began to do some awesome things in my life because of the gospel. The first thing is that girl that I'd been dating in high school, Alicia. When I was on my mission, she was at BYU going to college. And while she was there, we were in correspondence through letters and emails. And when God was making this radical change in my life, of course, I had to share the gospel with her. And I said, Alicia, just read the New Testament, come to know the depth of God's love for you as I am coming to know it. And so she did. And she, very independent of me, 2,000 miles away, also came to saving faith in Jesus. She was born again while a student at BYU to the glory of God. And then immediately following my two-year mission, we eloped and we got married. So that was 10 and a half years ago. And we eloped because we knew that neither of our families were too thrilled about what was going on in our lives. And so that's a picture of our family now. Those are my three sons, Jacob, Benjamin, and Timothy. And they're back home in Florida. And I'm grateful for a wife who loves Jesus more than she loves me, and who understands that I love Jesus more than I love her, and we love Jesus more than anything else in our lives, and that's why we do what we do. That's why the gospel and the Great Commission always comes first, and we can leave for 8-9 weeks at a time, and she knows why that's important, and so do my kids. So I got home to my family. Now I had to face my BYU professor mom. She's way more scary than my girlfriend. And so my mom and my dad, and I really didn't have any eloquent words to share with them. But like Paul says, I chose to preach Christ and him crucified. And so I said this to my family. I said, Jesus is all that you need to be saved. And just read the Bible. And that was it. That was it. That was the bomb, the Jesus bomb I dropped on my family. And literally within 48 hours, I ran away. I moved to Florida. I eloped with my girlfriend. We started a whole new life. And I never looked back on anything that I was previously in my life and religion. And I said, God, you deal with my family. I don't want to. That was my stubbornness. Well, he did. In fact, Matt over here at the keyboard, he is one of my older brothers. And so you can probably figure out what happened to him. And then my younger sister, Katie, also came to saving faith in Jesus very early on. Now, my parents, Michael and Lynn, as you can probably imagine, well, they were a little more entrenched in this because they had a lot more at stake, right? My mom was a tenured professor at a Mormon university. This was her tenureship, her professorship, her job, okay, her financial security. For my dad, it was his business, his clientele, his relationships, his reputation, everything. But that seed of God's word was planted. Okay, there are a lot of people that watered those seeds, but we know that God and God alone does the growth, right? Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so they began to read the New Testament based on that challenge, and God began to draw them. And to this day, both of my mom and my dad have left the Mormon church and embraced Jesus Christ alone by faith. To God be all the glory. That's the power of the gospel message. That's a picture of my family now, and every single member of my family has left the Mormon church and their spouses to the glory of God. So that's the power of the gospel. That's why we can't overlook people, and we can't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To God be all the glory.
Second Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Jesus all our cares, for he cares for us, and he can sympathize in our weakness in every way.
And he will give us peace, guard our hearts and minds. He will go with us, not leave us behind. Sufficient is his grace for us. It is through faith and not our works. And it is brought in our own doing. We trust Jesus is enough.
Brokenhearted, binds up their wounds, and he will supply every need of ours.
So let us come to him, the place for our soul's rest, and he will be our father, no place for loneliness, and he will not leave us. Sufficient is his grace for us. It is through faith and not our works. And it is not in our own doing. We trust Jesus is enough. In our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on us. Cast all our cares on the cross, 'cause when we are weak, we are strong.
Sufficient is his grace for us, his power may strengthen our weakness.
Sufficient is his grace for us. It is through faith and not our works. And it is God in our own doing. We trust.
Is enough. Jesus is enough.
Jesus is enough.
Good evening, everyone. So glad to be with you all. I'd say my name, but you could probably figure it out up there on the screen. It's funny, though, because we were talking with the pastor earlier, and he thought Joseph and I are brothers. You know, as Micah mentioned, he's our brother. Joseph's actually our brother-in-law. A lot of people think we're siblings. That means when our sister Katie came to know the Lord, he snatched her up right away. But we've forgiven him for that. Now, as far as Micah being brothers growing up, we had a great relationship, loved to do different things, play sports together. We were really competitive, but really close enough in age that we loved each other and spent a lot of time together. When I was 16, as he had mentioned, we had moved from the Midwest into Utah. This was Mormon country. It was a shock, culture shock for me. But once I adjusted, I really loved being a member of the Mormon church in Utah. I loved everything that came with that. And when I was 19, I literally traveled land and sea to try to gain converts to this religion. I went to Denmark for 2 years, learned Danish, went on the streets, and tried to convince the Danes that Mormonism was the only way they could be saved. And after doing that for a couple of years, I returned back to Utah, and I was attending Brigham Young University when Micah got sent home off his two-year Mormon mission trip, as he had mentioned in his testimony. Now, he only had about 3 weeks left of this two-year commitment, and so I was shocked. In this culture, it's kind of like a rite of passage for a young Mormon male to finish this two-year commitment. And it was a shameful thing for our family that he had kind of cut it short with only a few weeks left. And so I just had to confront him and ask him, "What did you do?" And the response I got wasn't what I expected. The response I received was actually a testimony of Jesus Christ. He testified to the gospel of the grace of God. He said he had been reading in the New Testament and he had come to know Jesus Christ in a very personal and powerful and intimate way. And most importantly, his salvation was secure in Jesus Christ alone, independent of any religious structure or authority in his life. He knew he was saved because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Wow, I thought that was a bold statement. I didn't agree with it at the time, but I was very taken back by just everything that had been happening. And so Micah challenged me to do what that Christian minister had asked him to do, which was to read the Word of God, read the Bible as a child, and see what God might do with that. By the grace of God, I actually took this challenge. Looking back, knowing my pride, especially before I was saved, I would never have lost a religious argument to my younger brother. But I actually bit my tongue and didn't really respond much to his challenge and to the things he was saying. And I believe one of the things was because of what was going on in my life at that time. God was beginning to draw me to him, I think. And the Holy Spirit, before I even knew God, was beginning to convict me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I just didn't know how to be made right with God. I wanted an assurance of my salvation. I feared that if I died at any moment, that I would be punished by God, that I would not be received by him into his kingdom. Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I didn't know that verse. I didn't know the wages of sin is death. But I could certainly feel the burden and the weight of that reality in my life because of my sin. But I was also realizing that my works, my good works, the things I was trying to offer to God through my religious system, they weren't helping my guilty conscience out at all. I hadn't made peace with God through the things I was doing. And so I start reading the Bible and I come face to face with a message of grace and hope. One of my favorite books of scripture is Hebrews. I can relate to that, I think, because of the fact I was in this works-based religious system that said justification came through works. And I'm reading through the book of Hebrews and I get to chapter 9. Verse 9, and it says this, and it's speaking of the old covenant, and it says, "Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Now, I was never a Jew, but in my particular religious system, the things I was offering to God were not perfecting my conscience, and I knew that. I was empty. There was something missing. But the answer is Jesus, and that's what it goes on to say in verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So I felt God's call to turn from my sin and turn from my religious works that I was trusting in for my salvation and face Jesus and believe in him alone and realize that what he did for me was indeed sufficient. to save me and to cleanse me from all sin. Hebrews chapter 10, it goes on and it puts it this way in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The verses preceding that is talking about how the priests had to offer repeatedly the same sacrifices, but they could never draw near those who were trying to be cleansed in that way. But Jesus Christ has offered an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, an eternal redemption through his blood. And this was a once and for all sacrifice. And through that offering, as mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 10, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set aside unto salvation. So we're encouraged in verse 22 of Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Guys, you have to understand this is referencing to Judaism. And of course, there was a lot of things that involved water, physical water, but these things were only a type for the true spiritual reality in the new covenant. And I could kind of relate to that in the sense that all these things I was offering to God through this religious system, whether it be water baptism, that didn't cleanse me, or going into Mormon temples and doing certain works-based ordinances and rituals repeatedly that involved washings and anointings and so on and so forth, these things weren't cleansing me before God, and I knew that. But I was washed with the gospel, with the water of the word of God. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to all those who believe. And belief in the gospel is what sanctified me eventually. My heart was sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this happened in an instant of trusting that Jesus Christ was sufficient and that the blood of Jesus Christ indeed cleanses us from all sin. And so instead of having a fearful expectation of God's wrath and judgment upon me, this was replaced with confidence and peace and assurance and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, as Romans 5 says we can do when we're in Christ. 1 John 5:13 puts it this way as far as assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so I knew I was saved. Something had happened internally. I was transformed. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the Gentiles, puts it this way. Their hearts had been cleansed through faith. And so I was confident in the salvation. I was so grateful, and most importantly, I knew I was forgiven. And this was my redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One of the first things I did in response to having received and experienced God's love outpoured into my heart through the Holy Spirit, I shared it with my girlfriend at that time. She was also a Mormon, and she was attending BYU with me. Her name's Nicole, and by the grace of God, she also came into a saving and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God saved her as well, and she's now my wife. We got married. We also have a beautiful little daughter, Tessa, now, who recently turned 6, and I thank God for my family and this gift in my life. Now, when my wife and I came out of Mormonism, came to know Jesus Christ, it came at the cost of walking away from BYU before we could get our degrees. I had scholarships. I was trying to get a degree in piano performance, but God called me out of that, and I ended up walking away. This was a struggle for me. But one of the most convicting passages of Scripture that helped me realize that I needed to put Jesus first was in John 12:42-43. Because a lot of times, the Jews were dealing with situations where they did not put Jesus first, even though they believed in him. It says many, even of the authorities, they believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. So what a reminder that we ought to put Jesus first. And so with God working in us and Christ in me, convicting me and loving me and being patient with me and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, it's a process of transformation. But we walked away and we went into ministry. Looking back at my salvation experience, I can't help but to think about Jesus Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's one thing to understand that on an intellectual level. It's another thing to be circumcised in heart, for God to reveal that to you in a way that just impacts your soul. And you just know. You know that God loves you. You know he died for you in and through his son, Jesus Christ, and that you have an inheritance. You have a guarantee of salvation because of that faith you've put in Jesus. It's liberating, it's freeing to be free in Christ, to be alive in the Spirit of God. This next song is called Bruised Reed. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Wretched man am I, even after being saved. God continually reminds me of how short I fall of the glory of God. But it's incredible knowing that I have somebody interceding on my behalf, somebody who's ascended to heaven being the Son of God. God raised him from the dead, and all of this for my justification, but now he sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding for me. And this is an assurance. This is an incredible assurance to know that Jesus loves me, that he pursues those whom he has called. He loves the sinner. Sometimes, though, he has to break us down before we can acknowledge who God is and our need for him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the word says. And that's what he's had to do multiple times in my life, especially coming into salvation. He had to strip me of my pride and bring me to a place of feeling like I had received the sentence of death, feeling like I despaired of life itself, so that I would rely on nothing but God alone, who raises the dead, and then he raised me from the dead. So with that said, let's worship together, Bruised Reed.
Like grass which withers and fades, our lives are like a dying flame. And though we try to live a righteous life, our words like filthy rags have fallen away. So we bow our head as a reed, for you oppose the proud, give grace to the weak. And Jesus, you healed the bruised reed, and you lit the dying flame. We were dead in our sins, gave us you.
praise God. I'm just so overwhelmed with God's love. So my name is Lila LeBaron, and I was born and raised in Chihuahua, Mexico, in a small polygamous community of fundamental Mormons. And so I guess you could imagine growing up in this community, I had many brothers and sisters. Actually, 33 in total. My mom being the first wife out of four. So I have many brothers and sisters to share the gospel with. You know, I've always prayed for God to break my heart for what breaks His. And my heart is broken for my family. Out of those 33 brothers and sisters, there's only a couple that know Jesus. And so I just pray that God would draw them to Himself soon. And I've shared the gospel with them, but many of them, their hearts are hardened. And they can't receive God's love because they think it's too simple. So I grew up in this religion, and I attended the Mormon church until I was about 10 years old. And then my mom and dad got divorced, which gave my mom the freedom to search other places for the truth. And so she ended up taking me to a small Christian Bible study with my aunt and uncle. And that's where I began to read the Bible, literally as a child. And that's where I learned how much God loved me. It's hard to explain what God did in my life. It's just so overwhelming to just know His love in such a personal and intimate way. Growing up, I never found that love anywhere. I see and I acknowledge God's hand of protection over my heart growing up because there were so many reasons and situations for me to harden my heart towards God. For some reason, it wasn't. And I think the reason why is because there was nowhere else to look but up and to turn to the One who loved me despite the brokenness. I sought God's love through a father, and I never found it. I always had a fearful just knowledge towards my dad because I felt like if I wasn't doing something good to please him, that he wasn't gonna love me. And so that affected the way I saw God. And so I thought God wouldn't love me if I wasn't doing good things for him or if I wasn't a good person. And even at that young age, I knew that there was nothing good in me, that my very heart was wicked towards God. And so I sought that forgiveness. And so as I read about God's love, it changed me. It changed the way I looked at other people, just my very desires. I remember as a kid, the only thing I wanted to do was to serve God and to give Him my everything because I couldn't find anything else to satisfy me in this life that I grew up in. Everything around me was broken. I was so lost. And so there was only one thing for me to do was to cling to God. And so I did that. And He healed my heart and He satisfied me in a way I cannot describe. And so I lost my old life and I took up my cross and I followed Jesus. And the first song I remember singing as a child was the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. And though none go with me, still I will follow." And there was many that didn't go with me. And that was my family. And so I'm so humbled that God led me to be a part of the Adams Road Ministry, which I've been a part of for a year now. And just so happy to stand as a just to testify of God's amazing mercy that not any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And that He is still saving and he is still raising people from the dead. And so I found a home in Jesus. So if you have Jesus, then you're my home, and to him be all the glory.
We're so grateful to have Lila a part of our ministry, and for everything that God has done in her life. It's just amazing. You can find her testimony on our website, adamsroadministry.com. The three of us guys, we helped form this ministry 10 years ago. And like Lila said, she's been a part of our ministry for about a year. So you can find all of our testimonies there on our website. You can find our calendar there for the next couple days. We're going to be in the LA area. Like tomorrow night, we're going to be in Englewood. And then Friday night, we'll be in Torrance. And then after that, we have about a week and a half left of an 8-week trip where we're going to be in Arizona, New Mexico, Oklahoma, and Texas, kind of going on our way back to Florida. So we do tour around the country every year. So Lord willing, we'll be back in California maybe. But if you guys want to send anyone to our website, they can find the information on where we'll be and information on our tours. All of our music's available on our website for free. So you can download all 8 of our albums and you can find them all there and download them right there, or you can order a physical copy and we'll mail the disc anywhere in the world for free. We have instrumental albums on there. We have Christmas stuff. Our 9th studio album is called Tongues of Fire, and we're currently working on it right now, and that's going to become available at the end of this year. So if you sign up for our email newsletter on our website, then you'll know when this becomes available. That symbol right there is the symbol, I don't know if you know this, but it's the Arabic letter N. And right now, ISIS is murdering Christians, and then they paint that symbol on their houses to identify them as believers. It means Nazareth, Nazrani. So that's a symbol that is becoming the symbol of the Christian persecuted church today. And so we're trying to raise awareness about that, and we're really excited about this album. And you can find a postcard at our table to show that. So we want you to tell your friends and just spread the hype for that. So on our website, we also give away Bibles, we give away books. We also have a testimony DVD called Unveiling Grace that has our testimonies. So you can get that for free on our website. There's a program called Missionary 911. This is a great program to be able to know how to talk to missionaries when they come to your door. And so it's a series of videos and workbooks, missionary911.com. We encourage you to check that out. You can talk to us at the table and we'll tell you more about it. We'd love to be your friend on social networks, so like Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. We're even on MySpace, if anyone has MySpace. But all of those ways, we'd love to connect with you. And now we'll let you know what's at our tables. As you walked in, you probably saw the merch tables. So we're going to be at our table, and we have our latest album. It's called Immeasurable. So we're going to be signing copies of this, and they're free. So please come and get one. Get it personalized. If you want somebody, or if you want to get one for someone that wasn't able to make it tonight, you can do that as well. So we'll be at the table signing those. Is anyone a Hall & Oates fan out there by any chance? Anyone like Hall & Oates? Okay. I know the younger generation's like, is that a cereal brand or something? So, Hall & Oates, their saxophone player, his name is Charlie DeChant, and he lives in Orlando. So, he's featured on one of the songs on this album and on the upcoming album. So, it's kind of cool. That's a picture of him in our recording studio. We don't know if he's a believer or not. I mean, he really likes our music. He has to keep hearing it over and over to learn it. So, it's pretty cool. So, that's something to look forward to. At our table, we also have stickers, bumper stickers, and business cards, and wristbands that say, Jesus is enough. So, the stickers are really good to go on your phone, like this, so you can like take a picture and people see that. Then the bumper stickers, of course. We want you to get a wristband, if you will, as well. And the reason why is, so on one side says Jesus is enough, to remind you that Jesus is the answer to every problem and every need and only thing that can satisfy. And then the other side says Mark 16:15, which is the Great Commission. So if you know the sufficiency of Jesus, then you will go and share it with somebody. So definitely go and grab those at our table. There's a business card with our tent making ministry there as well. This is called the Edgewater Hotel. So we live in Orange County in Florida, in a little town called Winter Garden. We're like 15 minutes outside of Orlando. We own and operate this bed and breakfast. It's called the Edgewater Hotel. And what God has done is he's provided this to support our living and that of our families and wives and kids so that we can offer the gospel free of charge through our ministry and not be a burden to the body of Christ. So if you guys are ever in Orlando, we'd love to have you check out the hotel and check in. And then you can meet our wives and you know, see what our life is like back in Florida. I'm always hesitant to say the word wives, you know, with our background in Mormonism. So let me clarify, okay? One wife per dude. So definitely get a card from the Edgewater Hotel. I mean, we're like 15 minutes right outside of Disney World and Universal and all that stuff. So the last thing is there's a second table out there with a book on it. And maybe some of you have read this. This is called Unveiling Grace. And Micah and Matt's mother, Lynn Wilder, so the former BYU professor, she wrote this book. So they're being sold for $10. They were published by Zondervan. They go to support the ministry that their parents started. And so if you want a resource, you want something to tell you the rest of the story of what happened in their family after Micah got kicked off his mission, give you an insight on the mindset of the people that are in this religion, it's a very great resource. So we encourage you to check that out. And so now we have a special video for you. And this is a branch of our ministry called Adams Road Piano. So as you watch this video, listen to the live accompaniment and think about what Jesus says. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Cool video, right? You guys believe those are my hands in the video? That, nobody ever believes me, Matt. Well, that's a clip of this video, this DVD called Hands for War. You can find this on our free materials. It's about 20 or so original songs like that, interspersed with God's word. So I definitely encourage you to look into that. My name is Joseph. I'm excited to share what God has done in my life over the next 3 hours. If you need to stand up and stretch your legs, feel free. I grew up in Utah. I was actually born in Sacramento and lived there for 2 years and then moved to Kaysville, Utah. And that's where I grew up. And it's a very strong Mormon family and Mormon community. I mean, you guys can imagine. The religion was all that I knew. Now, that's a picture of my family. And I would say, well, I'm the one up there with the blue sweater and the buck teeth. And nobody knew who I was. So there's a big arrow pointing at my face so that you can tell. I was named after Joseph Smith. I was named after also Josephs in the Bible, and I didn't realize how much more I would have in common with Joseph sold into Egypt as my life would go on. And so I turned 19, and I went on my mission. I believed in this religion with all my heart. And so I was sent on my mission to Orlando, Florida. Right at the beginning of my mission, I met Micah. So remember Micah sitting right here to my right. He moved on me. That was a little crazy. And he and I were missionaries together. So that's a picture of us. And I know I just said I was 19. I know I look like 12 or 13 years old in that picture. But we were very sincere and just really desiring to bring people into this religion. Micah, he started to give me that same challenge that he received from that minister to read the Bible like a child. I felt a love from him that I didn't feel from anybody else. And that drew me to him just like he was drawn to Pastor Benson. And so when he gave me that challenge, that love that I felt from him is what God used to soften my heart. We became really close friends. And so I started to open God's word and explore it in this new way. I had been taught all my life that I could determine truth based on my feelings. That's what I was taught in my religion. Reading it like a child, the word of God meant I had to trust that this was translated correctly and that I could trust it. And then I could say, God, please just show me what your truth is. Teach me like an empty cup. Fill me. And so that's what I started to do. And God did. And he first started to show me the bad news of my sin. Because I thought I was a righteous person. I thought I was good. I didn't see myself as a sinner. So Jesus gives a parable in Luke 18. And it says he gave this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was exactly who I was in this religion. It says two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So I remember reading that last verse as in my Mormon missionary apartment. And I was so convicted by God's word, I started to realize I'm exalting myself. I think I can be justified and declared righteous before God based on the things that I'm doing. I didn't realize that I was missing the whole point of everything. I had to approach God like this tax collector, recognize my sin, stop denying it, and then just beg God for mercy. Because when you realize how bad you are, that's the only time then you realize finally how much you need Jesus, how much you need someone to save and rescue you. So for the 2 years of my mission, I was reading the word of God like this. Micah had started planting and watering those seeds in my heart. And there were other Christians that were not ashamed of the gospel. And they opened the door to me and they planted seeds of God's word in my heart. And so I encourage you, please have love and compassion for the missionaries when they come to your door. Show them love. Give them a drink of water. Give them a snack, something, and plant God's word in their heart. And you never know what difference it might make in their lives. I returned home from my mission after the 2 years were done. And God had all these seeds and were watered and planted and stuff, and God gave growth to them. And I returned home to my home in Kaysville, Utah. Shortly after that, I received Jesus by faith. Like Paul said, I realized, wretched man that I am, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And like even today, even now, I keep seeing my sin rear its ugly head. And realize I don't deserve anything from God. My righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. He should not have had mercy on me. He should not love me. He should not give me anything except his wrath and endless punishment from him because I've broken his law. Yet for some reason he loved me anyways. And so he offered me mercy. He offered me a relationship with Jesus with no condemnation. So now I, at this point, when I was back in Utah, now I wanted to share this with my family, my parents and my brothers and sisters, but I was afraid to tell them. I didn't know what would happen with our relationships. I was counting the cost and I didn't know if I could pay it. I didn't know if I'd be able to let go of those relationships, but I couldn't deny what God had done in my life. So I asked God for strength to help know how to do this. And honestly, I flew back to Florida to be a part of this ministry. And then I sent like an email because I was so afraid to tell them in person. Maybe they wouldn't drive me to the airport or something. You know, I didn't know. But I just encourage you, if you're in that situation, if you have a relationship at stake, when you need to share what Jesus has done in your life or share Jesus with somebody, remember, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. When I shared it with my family, it destroyed the relationships. And it just shattered my family. And it was very difficult because I lost all those relationships immediately. But then through the word of God, and through time, the 10 years that had passed, one of my sisters has left that religion, but the rest of my family are still trapped in that religion in Utah. And my heart breaks for them, just like Lila's for her family. I love prayers for them if you think about it. My relationship with my dad right now, as it stands, is actually really good. His name's Kurt, and I love him. I love my family. I encourage you, don't give up on those that you love as you're trying to reach for the gospel. Prayer works, and show them the love of God. Let that draw them into a relationship with him in God's time and in his will. And so in spite of all this loss, all these relationships that I lost, I gained so much more in Christ Jesus as my only, the most important thing to me in my life. But then, of course, the body of Christ became my family. Micah and Matt's sister, Katie, she fell in love with Jesus. And then when we met, we fell in love and we got married. And so we don't have any kids yet, but we do have two cats. So, you know, that's our little furry family. But something gave me such strength in this time of my loss. And if you guys will follow me back into Micah's testimony, remember Micah's sitting right here to my right. He said he stood up in front of a room full of missionaries and witnessed of Jesus. And he said I was one of the missionaries sitting in the audience. You remember what I'm talking about? So right before that, our leader stood up and he said, faith in Jesus is not enough. You have to have faith in these five pillars of Mormonism. He listed them. Jesus was one of those pillars. Then right after that, that's when Micah stood up and said, look, Jesus is all that I need. That's the gravity of what happened in that moment. And then I'm in the missionary, in the group of the missionaries, and I'm listening to what he's saying. And right after that, he asks us a question. And tonight, I want each of you, if you will, to ask yourself the same thing he asked us. Okay, are you ready? Don't you think that while Jesus was on the cross, that he saw your face? Don't you think he looked into your eyes and said, I love you, and I would die for you so that you could live? And I was an unbeliever. And when I heard that question, I couldn't make sense of it. I was trying to understand. I was trying to figure out, what does he have in his life that I don't have? How can I get that? What am I missing here? What I was missing was a personal relationship with Jesus, my first love, independent of man, independent of religion. And I found that through the reading of the Word of God as a child. And that's what we want you to take from tonight. If there's only one thing, it's about a relationship with Jesus. It's not about a religion. In Isaiah 53, it talks about what Jesus would do for us, the torture and the suffering that he would go through on our behalf, in our place. It said he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. And that's how I knew how deep God's love for me goes. Jesus saw me while he hung on the cross for me, that he loved me that much. In Isaiah 49, this love is spoken of again. And it's in form of a question, and it says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's the depth of God's love and the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. And it's something we can count on. It's something that's permanent. Because he says in John 10 that he's the good shepherd. He leads us. He calls us by name and we follow him. And he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I never knew if I had done enough in religion. I always wondered. There was a question mark. I'd go to bed at night feeling the guilt of my sin and never realizing, have I done enough? If I were to die tonight, will God let me into his kingdom? I don't know. I never knew the answer. And maybe someone here tonight is like that. Maybe you don't know what your standing is before God. You need to know the answer to that. Whether you grew up in a different religion like us, maybe you grew up in the Christian church. What if you've heard this message all your life and you never realized at some point in your life you need to receive it by faith and trust that Jesus died on the cross all for you? He loved you that much. He looked into your eyes. Will you look into his? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this last song we're going to do is called I Would Die For You. And it speaks about that rest that we can only find in Jesus. Trusting that Jesus is enough. That what he did on the cross is enough to cover our sin. It's a very personal song for me. Because when Micah asked that room full of missionaries that question that I had you ask yourself, I wrote that question down. And later on it was written or changed into this song. This song was written from that. And it's the first song Adams Road ever wrote. And when the demo vocal of this was recorded, it was done in my Mormon missionary apartment while I was an unbeliever. And I didn't understand any of the lyrics. I didn't understand what God was speaking through me. This is showing God's love for me while I was his enemy and I was walking around and I was blaspheming God and I was mocking the cross and I thought that the cross was foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So while I'm this enemy of God, he loved me anyway. And he used me to make a recording of this song and then used that very recording to draw me into a relationship with him. Then I heard it months later after I had received Jesus through faith. And it was like it was the first time I'd ever heard it. I finally understood what God was saying in the song. As we sing this, please imagine him on the cross, looking into your eyes, full of love, saying, I love you and I would die for you so that you could live. Don't you think that I can see you struggling? Don't you think that I can feel your pain? I hear your cries every time in the middle of the night. You're calling out my name. Can't you feel my arms wrapped around you? Holding you close so you can't feel the cold. I know it's hard to feel my presence sometimes in this world.
But ask yourself, whose face did you think that I was looking into when I was hanging on the cross? And whose life did you think was passing right before my eyes? I paid your cost.
And I looked into your eyes and told you of my love. For you to live, I would die for you.
Stripes and the beatings, I never had to question why. I just thought of you when my love overflowed and my pain passed on by. So come to me with your burdens. My shoulders, and let me lift you.
you of my love, for you to live, I would die for you.
And don't you think that I saw your face when I was hanging there, my child?
Don't you think that I looked into your eyes
all the while? And whose face did you think that I was looking into when I was hanging on the cross? And whose life did you think was passing right before my eyes as I paid your cost? And I looked into your eyes and told you of my love. For you to live, I would die for you. To live, I would die for you.
Amen. Thanks so much, you guys. Mike, I'm glad I came. All right. Wow, that was awesome. And I tell you what, one, I don't think I'll ever look at a Mormon missionary again, the same way again. I said that wrong. The same way again. After hearing that, I think that was, and I love the simplicity of read the Bible as a child and what that did in their hearts and their lives, and so great. Do encourage you on your way out tonight to stop by their table, and remember, their merchandise is free. They don't want you to pay them money at the table. But if you'd like to give a gift to Adams Road tonight in our offering boxes that are right back here in the foyer, you can do that. And also tonight, we didn't receive our normal missions offering. And if you'd like to give to the missionaries, you can also do that. Just make sure that you mark your gift either on the offering envelope or your check to Adams Road or to missions so it goes to the right place. Also, real quick, one thing. The Go-Go grandmothers are having the chieftain that is going to be sharing with them on Friday night. Teresa Kachakatinmato, I think is how you say her name. And anyway, you're invited, but they need you to RSVP at 6 p.m. It's at the Posey's house. It's going to be a great evening. Encourage you to come or go to that. And then the last thing before we run out of here this evening, right back over here, Keith and Irma Butler are celebrating their 14-year anniversary tonight. So congratulations, you guys. That's awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Father, we thank you for this evening and just for encouraging our hearts. God, we pray that you would just continue to use the ministry of Adams Road, and that you, these last 2 weeks of their tour, that you would just use them, God, mightily to encourage hearts and to see people come to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would just, inside of all of us, give us just a greater urgency and boldness to share the gospel. And so we just give you this evening. We thank you so much for just encouraging our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week in Christ. God bless.